All right, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 11. If you're able, you'd stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. The Apostle Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." God adds His blessing to the reading of His infallible word. Please do be seated. So we are shifting now just a little to be a bit more specific in some of the content that we have, that we should have in our evangelistic efforts. And I'm going to focus today particularly on the Bible's teaching concerning what the gospel is, and particularly then look at sin, which is the problem that the gospel is given to remedy. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll spend some time talking about the necessity of repentance. But I want to begin with thinking about what the gospel is. Now, if you asked 100 people to define the gospel, you'd have some similarities. People would talk about, some might say Jesus loves us. That's good news. Some might say that we can go to heaven. That's good news. People will pick and choose different aspects of the gospel message. Here in the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, there's this excellent summation by the Apostle Paul of the meat and potatoes, if you will, of what the gospel message is, which is what he preached to the Corinthian church, he says, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And this word, this gospel, is that Christ died for our sins, verse 3, that he was buried, that he then was raised again. This is the heart of the gospel message, that Christ came, that he did die, that he rose again, and therefore gives us the opportunity to live with him. So when you think about that, then add that with John's gospel, chapter 3, where we read in verses 16 and 17, these verses that the whole world knows, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," or eternal life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him." So this fuller aspect of the gospel is that this wasn't something accidental, arbitrary, afterthought, but no, this was the intentional act of a gracious and loving God to send a Redeemer for the lost And through that Redeemer's sacrifice on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, the way to life was secured. That's what the gospel is. And I think probably for this congregation, everybody sitting here, I don't see anybody taking issue with that. I think we're all pretty much on the same page and understanding that that's what the gospel is. But I want to ask a follow-up question to this. What is salvation? And we see, we talk about the gospel as, hey, the good news is that I can be saved, that God saves his people. And we can even say saves us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Saves us by his grace. What is salvation? There again, we will have many different definitions of what salvation is, depending on who you talk to. For some, it simply means a change of life is made possible. Some, it means a warm, fuzzy feeling that we get when we come into church, and therefore I can put aside the terrors of life, the oppressions of life, and find peace and be in harmony with God and with everybody. And there's elements of truth in all of that. But the Bible's understanding of what salvation actually is, what this good news actually brings to the table for us, is a much broader concept than just, well, I'm good with God, so that's it. For some say, well, I was saved, you know, because of, at a moment in time, I confessed my sins before the Lord and repented of them and asked him to redeem me and to accept me for Jesus' sake, and that's all appropriate, that's great. And we think, okay, so that's salvation, I'm saved. But that's not the Bible's concept of salvation. It's not, the Bible's concept of salvation is not a point in time, is what I'm getting at. Even in the passage that we just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the gospel which Paul is reminding them of was something that they received. There's the point in time. Okay? In which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Salvation, as God intends it to be, is not a point in time concept. It is a life concept. It is a eternal concept. It is a reality that when we talk about being saved, it is about the renewal and ongoing living in that renewal that only Christ can bring. Years ago, I remember raising some eyebrows in my congregation in Oregon with one individual in particular. Wonderful, wonderful person. But just had some questions about something that I said. And it may even have been in regard to this particular passage. I don't remember now exactly what the context was. But I made the statement that some people's salvation was better than others. And they looked at me like I had three heads. Thought that there was certainly a problem with that, because it seemed to cast some sort of aspersions on, or to, you know, to put the onus of what my salvation was on how good I was doing, that sort of thing, which is not the point at all. I was trying to get at this idea that salvation is not just because I prayed a prayer, or because the Lord converted me at a certain point in time, therefore I'm saved and that's it. And that's really where her focus was, this gal. She was like, well, you know, if you're saved, you're saved. And it's like, yes, but salvation is unto good works. Salvation is unto standing firmly. And some of us stand better than others, and some of us are walking in our life of sanctification better than others. Some of us at different points, just because of the fact that we're not all saved at exactly the same time, we're all on a different continuum as far as how much we know, how much maturity we have, how great our faith is, And all of that as we come to know and love our God more and more and more. So salvation, this life of deliverance that we live, for some, some are further along. That's why Paul says, grow in grace and move from glory to glory. There's initial glory of our redemption, and we're secure in that. I think she was thinking that I was suggesting that perhaps you could lose salvation, which was not the case at all. But this is a process. This is our life. We are saved unto a life, not just saved at a moment in time that we don't have to think about anymore. That's what I'm getting at. And when you talk to others evangelistically, your goal is not simply to get them at a moment in time, however sincerely, to just pray a prayer and then, okay, we're done. Now you're saved. You're just like anything else. When you're teaching, many of you are teachers in this room. When you're teaching, are you teaching for any? Like I teach semester classes a lot, and many of you have taught lengthy classes. Do you just think, I am teaching at this moment for this time and I want them to accept exactly what I said here at this point, I want my students to understand this and get it? Okay, you got it? All right. Now they no longer need to do anything else about it. Is that your goal as a teacher? No. If that happens, would you walk away and saying, yeah, they really learned the material? Think about yourself. You don't have to, make any confessions about this, but when you were in school yourself, when you knew a quiz was coming up, did you cram for the quiz or did you cram so that you would actually take that material and live it? If you only cram for the quiz, did you really learn it? Could you say, I'm now educated because I passed that quiz? No, you can't. Unfortunately, many people think that that's all that's involved. I passed the quiz, therefore I'm now educated. No. Education is demonstrated by how you carry out and live what you learned. And salvation is the same kind of concept. Okay? So, it really is about what it means to live for Christ. If you look at John 3, the focus there is on that belief, right? Believing in Him. Whoever believes in Him, it begins at verse 14. When Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Verse 16, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So it begins with belief. And we know that belief, that faith, that repentance is a gift from God. But that's just the beginning point of our life in Christ. When you turn to Romans chapter 3, there you have that marvelous passage about the wages of sin is death, but we are justified by faith is the focus of that passage in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So this is basically belief being demonstrated by faithfully living according to it. It's one thing to say, I believe. Remember, we talked about this last week. It's one thing to say, I believe. It's a whole other thing to actually demonstrate it. And that's what this is talking about here. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He'd passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The devils also believe and they tremble, but they don't have any faith in Christ. they're not looking to Him to redeem them. There are plenty of people out there that say, I believe in God, but they're living as practical atheists because they don't really have faith in Him. They're going all about it on their own. So there's that aspect of living for Christ, right? And then you get to passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul urges upon the Corinthian believers to be ambassadors. Christ in the Beatitudes talks about, blessed are the peacemakers, those that are reaching out unto others. We read elsewhere of you know, being ready and willing to speak about the hope that lies within us. And as we're going to see here in just a few minutes when we talk about sin, the lots and lots of teaching about confronting the world with sin. I mean, it's up to the Spirit of God to convict. But we have a task to do. So salvation really is a whole life concept, not a momentary concept. And that is really, really important. If, again, come back to those of you who have ever done any teaching. Parents, doesn't matter whether you've done it formally or informally. A good teacher is one who has the end goal in mind, right? So that all the parts as you go along don't get just all jumbled up as just a bunch of parts that aren't connected. You've got to know where you're going so that you can connect the dots as you go along. And so in your witness, you need to remember what it is that the Lord is actually saving people from and what He is saving them unto. Otherwise, you'll just get focused on terminology and methodology and you'll just, you know, did I do this right? Did I do that right? Did I do this step? Did I do that step? Rather than thinking about what is the end goal. I think, let's put it in the context of parents with your children. Now, there are times I know my wife and I have done this in times past where we've sat down and really talked about, well, what are our goals for our kids? And then how are we going to get there? But most of the time when we're talking to our kids, we have kind of a general idea in view. Godliness, if we're dealing with moral things, a certain body of knowledge we want them to have and so on. There are things that you can plan out for that, but in the nitty-gritty of it, when you're talking about them, talking with them, you're not necessarily saying, hold on, kids, I need to get my list out here so I can do this. No, you're thinking about what your goal is, and everything you're talking to them about, or every activity that you're having them do, you have a goal in mind for that, that is part of a bigger picture. So that's why I'm starting with this thought here this morning. When we talk about what the gospel is, you know, we've been talking about evangelism since January, and we've talked about what the gospel is all the way through this, but we've focused a lot on some of the heavy duty theological background of what we're doing so that we have our framework right. We've talked about our character. We've talked about our motivation and all that sort of thing. But now we're now moving towards a little bit more of a practical application of some of these things when we talk about actually talking to people. And so here, this is about a refresher of, to remind you that the goal is to lead people to the point where they are submitting to their Lord and King, who died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living, and to live for Him, not just get a quote-unquote decision or have somebody pray a prayer. Okay? That's not to say that you're not going to ask them to consider things, and that's not to say that they won't be praying. They will. But don't go, okay, great, it's all done. Work's over. No, it's just the beginning. And keep that in mind as you're talking with them. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on over the next few weeks. So you've got to know what the gospel is. It's not about reformation, not about turning over a new leaf, though those things may happen. It's not about getting into church. Remember the very first message in this series, we talked about the idea that some people have about evangelism is just handing somebody a tract or getting somebody to come to church or something. I mean, those are good things to do, But evangelism is actually declaring the good news of what the gospel actually is. Now, getting them to a place where they're going to hear that, that's a great thing. But you haven't technically evangelized. You've invited somebody to church. Great thing. But if you're going to evangelize, we've got to be a little more pointed than that, to say the least. And part of that being pointed gets me right here to this next thought that we're talking about, and where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. You must not only know what the gospel is, but in order, as part of knowing what the gospel is, and recognizing why it is good news, is you have to understand the backdrop of the need. What's the necessity of it? You've got to recognize that the gospel includes confrontation with sin. With sin. Because sin is the whole reason that the gospel is necessary at all. And I'm well aware that all of you are right there on the same page with me. I mean, if there's no sin, well, there's no need for a Savior. If there's no sin, there's no need for the cross. There's no need for things like what we're doing here with the Lord's Supper in a little bit. There's no sin. There's no need for repentance, which we're going to talk about, Lord willing, next week. There's no need for any of that. But because there is sin, we need good news. You know, the struggles that there are between different groups, different bodies out there that have different approaches to evangelism really do stem, I believe, from the relative understanding or comprehension of the weight of sin. If you think sin is just a mistake, then that's not something to be repented of. Something to be changed. But a mistake's a mistake. You're actually just a victim, right? You really, maybe you might be weak, you might whatever, but you know, you can bolster that, you can make a change of whatever. But that's not what the Bible says sin is. And some, on the other end of the spectrum, make sin so great that they deny God the ability to forgive it. I hope this is not something that has been a part of anybody's life here, but I have spoken with people in time past that have told me that my sins are too great for God to forgive. God can't forgive me for this. And they've elevated sin to such a level that they basically I've tried to say and declare that it's beyond God's remedy. It's beyond God's power. They think, I think, that they are doing, that they're trying to honor God by recognizing how horrible their sins are. But actually, they're dishonoring God by saying, I'm actually more powerful than God because I did something that God can't undo. And so it really kind of backfires. So you don't want to be at either end of the spectrum there. We want to understand biblically what sin is. So let's begin by a definition here. And we're going to start with perhaps we'll get to it. So 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We're going to begin there. Now this is speaking about King Rehoboam. Not exactly the most godly guy out there. In fact, he was the cause of the kingdom splitting because of his idolatry and wickedness. And what a thing to have on your tombstone, basically. Final word. This is God's judgment. Second Chronicles, God's judgment of you, his assessment of you. This is not something you want. But this is what Rehoboam's was. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14. And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now hold on to that thought. And we're going to go to 1 John, then, chapter 3. A familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you. Beginning at verse 4, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And here's the definition. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And if you go on in 1 John, you can get to chapter 5 and verse 17, where John says that all wrongdoing is sin. So, lawlessness, wrongdoing, combined with that statement about Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles, brings me to what I have used as a working definition of sin for many, many years. And I've thought about this many times, and I think this encapsulates what the Scripture's teaching is on what sin is. What is the problem with sin? Why is idolatry a sin? Why is adultery a sin? Why is lying a sin? Why is covetousness a sin? Why are these things an abomination to God? After all, it's just part of life. You know, nobody's perfect. So I'm going to give you a definition. I'll read it a couple of times. A self-perceived and asserted autonomy. A self-perceived and asserted autonomy from the will and intention of God. A self-perceived and asserted autonomy from the will and intention of God. What was Rehoboam's problem? He thought he didn't need God. He didn't set his heart to seek after God. He wanted to go according to his own wisdom. He thought he was autonomous. Is anybody autonomous from God? Nobody is. I used to have, years ago, when I first was working on this definition in connection with my seminary class that I was teaching on this subject, I used to have it a little shorter, therefore a little less of a mouthful, but not quite accurate. I spoke of it as sin was an autonomy from the will and intention of God. And it came to my mind after a while that, wait a minute, that's not true. The state of autonomy from your Creator does not exist. You are absolutely accountable to Him. You're absolutely dependent upon Him, whether you believe in Him or not. You are not autonomous from God. Nobody is. The sin comes in when we go, I don't need you. I don't want you. You've got no business in my life. I can run it from here. Thanks very much, God. I'm out of here. When we, in arrogance and rebellion, think that we don't need God, we don't need His standards, we don't need His power, we don't need His sustaining work, we don't need His love, we don't need His Redeemer, we don't need Him at all. We don't, and Rehoboam, it's interesting. Rehoboam did lots of things. In fact, the next verse says, now the acts of Rehoboam are recorded, blah, blah, blah. Rehoboam did actively, positively, if you want to put it that way, did lots of things. But the way it's stated here of why he did evil was not, he did evil because he did evil. He did evil because he did not seek after God. He omitted what he needed to be doing. So there's that self-perceived and asserted autonomy. And then you have from the will and intention of God, speaking about lawlessness, being in a condition of pretending that we are not accountable to any law whatsoever, and then wrongdoing, carrying out that attitude of I'm living under myself and blowing off God's law completely. Now, why is that important? when we come to evangelism. It's not just it should not just be in our minds this theological, you know, construct, right? Oh, about sin. But then when it comes to talking to people, we just focus on, you know, outward renewal, or, you know, you just need to be sorry and, you know, have some regrets and some other things. It doesn't begin to touch what the real problem is. I think one of the reasons that the evangelism of this day, in many respects, is rather spineless is simply because we have this watered-down concept of what sin is. We don't really recognize the desperate condition of the human heart for what it really is. Again, we treat people, we can speak to them as if they're victims. You know, the devil made me do it, kind of stuff. But that's not the Bible's understanding of sin. We were speaking in our Bible study time in the adult class this morning, right, about the sacrificial system and about the hundreds, sometimes thousands of sacrifices that would be done in a day or a week's time. But the constant sacrifices that were going on, the countless gallons of blood, animal blood that was spilled over and over and over and over again, that anybody paying attention to the enormity of the sacrifice ought to have an inclination, a clue about how bad sin is in God's eyes. There's a wonderful hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, one of my favorites. But there's a line in there that says, "Mark the sacrifice appointed. Pay attention to what the sacrifice was, and observe how great it was. What was required for your sins and mine to be paid for was not God just turning a blind eye, giving a wink, going, well, hey, that's okay. Jesus is praying for you, so therefore I'm all right. No, it required the full wrath of the Almighty God poured out upon His perfect Son who became sin for us, to pay the penalty of your sins and mine. Because it's not a mistake. Our sins are not a mistake. Our sins are not just an error. Sin's not just a moment of weakness. Any number of other euphemisms and figures of speech that we want to do to try to excuse things. Little white lies, you know, that kind of stuff. No. The wages of sin are death. And the reason that they're death is because death is the price for treason. And that is what every sin of ours is. It is treason against the Most High God. It is casting aside His law to set up our law in its place. Now, when we talk about the good news, now it really is good news. Because in our condition as traitors, convicted traitors, there is no hope apart from a loving God who provided the payment. And that is good news. That's a message worth saying. So what is the necessity then of talking about sin? Well, we've got lots of biblical examples here. And I'm not going to go into all of these passages. We don't have time this morning, but I think you'll certainly come away having the thought well in mind. Now, let's begin with, we're talking about the necessity of talking about sin with others. And by the way, you know, why would, I think for most of you, you're going, well, yeah, of course, I know we need to talk about sin. But that is not the usual, I won't make that broad of a generalization. I'll just say that in many quarters, if you start talking about sin in evangelism or suggesting that that should be done, the collective wisdom of many in the evangelical world is that you are making a mistake. You shouldn't be negative. You should just talk about Jesus' love. We don't want to be talking about that sin stuff because, after all, Jesus is taking care of it, so we don't need to talk about sin anymore. We don't need to talk about repentance anymore. That's Old Testament stuff. I've had people tell me that. So I'm going to spend a little time here to show how, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we have some examples of what we should be doing. We must talk about sin. Again, there are some of you that will buy ice cream in sub-zero temperatures. I know some of you are out there. My mother, for one, and others as well. But most of the time, we need to find remedies. We're out there looking for remedies for needs that we have. We are motivated, right, when we are in a condition of need. If you think about Ed here, I'm seeing Ed sitting here. Do you think Ed just went down to Sacred Heart a few years ago and said, "Hey guys, how about a heart surgery? I think that'd be a fun thing to do." Right? Why did he go there? He went there because of his acute understanding of his need. And even knowing all of the pain and all of the effort and all of the inconvenience and everything else that was involved, he had a very clear understanding of what his need was. And when the remedy was presented to him, he didn't hesitate. And he seized that opportunity and his family with him. And so he's sitting here today. If he had not recognized the enormity of his issue, he wouldn't be here today. So we need to focus on the enormity of man's fallen condition and desperate state, so that when we bring the remedy to bear in people's hearts and minds as we speak to them, it makes sense. So often, the health and welfare type of gospel. Well, just, you know, you've made a few mistakes. God can help you fix those mistakes. And by the way, if you come to Him, you know, this is going to be great. He's going to bless you. You're going to be happy. You're going to do all these other things. And for many, that is what they think is gospel preaching. But that's not gospel preaching. Because there's no one is confronted with the actual condition that they're facing. And consequently, the world loves that. Because why? Because there's all kinds of things out in the world that can help you live better. Right? Go see this counselor. Go read this book. Go buy a new toaster oven, buy a car, you know, travel, read a book, you know, whatever. All kinds of things we can help ourselves and feel great about. Look, I'm actively taking care of myself. Without ever really understanding what the real problem is. And of course, many take it beyond just some of those positive things, right? Is there something wrong with reading books about how to live life better? Well, not necessarily. But others do other things that are much more harmful. What in the other world I live in is called self-medication. To great, great physical and mental harm. Relational harm. All of that because people are trying desperately to fix themselves. And you can't do it. But as long as you think you've got some vestige of goodness left in you, some vestige of ability in you, well then, the good news is I can fix myself. That's not, however, what the Bible's good news is. That's not what we have here. So we have to talk about sin with people. We've got some examples. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 12 to 15. It's speaking about the condition of Israel, this is kind of looking at this from the other side, from the negative side. From the least of to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from the prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says Yahweh. What was the problem with the prophets and priests that God is speaking to through Jeremiah? They were tossing sin out the window. Oh, everything's fine. A little reformation, by the way, a little, you know, greasing of the palms, that'll be fine. You're good. Your bases are covered. But genuine prophets like Jeremiah, what did they do? They confronted people with their sins. Sometimes they got tossed in pits for it, killed for it, driven out for it. But they confronted people, and they confronted kings, not just the general population. I mean, how many times, say, for Moses, the greatest of the prophets, how many times did he come before Israel and confront them with their sins and call them to repent of them and to turn back to the God who delivered them? Over and over and over again. Think about the prophet Nathan when he comes into David's presence and tells him this heart-wrenching story about the rich man who stole the one beloved lamb of his poor neighbor. David is incensed and wants to go lop the guy's head off. And Nathan says to him, "You're the man." When he confronted David about his sins with Bathsheba. Or the prophet Elijah, when he comes to Ahab, and Ahab says, "Oh, here you are, the troubler of Israel." And Elijah goes, "You're the troubler of Israel. You're the one who has sinned here. You're the one who is the rebel. And you're the one Israel's in trouble. It's your problem, Ahab." And that story is, the story of this confrontation is repeated again and again and again by God's faithful prophets. But it isn't just the Old Testament, is it? Think about Christ and His earthly ministry. He confronted people with their sins too. Think about the rich young ruler, right, who thought he had it all together, thought he had done everything. But Jesus pointed out his sin of covetousness and idolatry because he loved money more than he loved God, more than he loved his fellow men. Think about his confrontation of the woman at the well who is trying to give all these little half-baked theological arguments about, oh, where our fathers worshipped and this, that, and the other, and a well, and blah, 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 blah. And Jesus says to her, "Hey, why don't you go call your husband and we'll have a talk." And she says, "Oh, I don't have any." He goes, "That's right, you've had a lot of them. And the one you're living with, he's not your husband either." And suddenly she comes to terms with the fact that this is no ordinary person sitting there. She goes, "Oh, you're a prophet." But it's from that then that she comes to terms with who Jesus really is. Because he didn't just go, "Well, it's okay." Didn't do that, did he? Even the woman that was caught in adultery, that everybody wanted him to, you know, condone the stoning of. You know, people say, "Well, he let her off." It's like, really? No, he condemned the graceless and harsh understanding of those who were just looking to use her, who did not care for her one iota, for just using her to trap Jesus. But what did he tell her? "Where your accusers are not here? All right, I'm not condemning you. Go your way and sin no more." He didn't condone her sin. He showed grace. Now, whole different tone when it comes to the Pharisees, the religious rulers, right? In Matthew 23, gloves are off. He tells them they're a brood of vipers. They're blind, leading others, leading the other blind into the ditch, that they are whited sepulchres, that they're serpents. Clearly had not read the book, How to Make Friends and Influence People. When it came to the Pharisees, Jesus wasn't interested in that. He confronted the hypocrites with their sin in no uncertain terms. And even the disciples, right? Different tone, but when they struggled with their, you know, inner tensions and all of that and their lack of faith, he didn't just pat their hand and go, well, that's okay. He said, oh, ye of little faith, how long will you doubt? You're like little children. And he confronted them with their sin. It's part of their discipleship process. We've got to do that. The apostles confronted people with their sin. Think about Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. He goes on to he sets them up for the fall. He gives them a great historical introduction. And then he lowers the boom on them. You, with unrighteous hands. And Stephen did the same thing. You've crucified the Lord of glory. That's Acts chapter 7. Paul, I mean, you can look at his custom. You can see it in Acts chapter 17 where he confronting them with their sin. And think about him confronting Peter at the Council of Jerusalem. You go, well, Peter, you know, he's just trying to be a little diplomatic. He stood up and confronted Peter to the face, tells us in Galatians, because Peter was being a hypocrite. So this idea somehow that the whole idea of sin and confronting people their sins is this Old Testament idea of, you know, and kind of behind that is kind of this, you know, God being the heavy in the Old Testament. But he's all light and lovey and everything in the New Testament. It's not true. Sin didn't become less heinous somehow after the Old Testament was done. No, it's just as bad. It's just as deadly. And so then Paul leads us to this thought, that leaders in the church also need to be confronting people with their sins. And he talks about this in a couple of places. The first one is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It begins there. It's a familiar passage to us in verse 16 regarding the Scriptures. All the Scriptures are breathed out by God, and they're profitable for teaching. And for what? Reproof or rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's the very reason the Scriptures were given, so that our sins could be laid wide open and we could see what the festering problem is and then apply the balm of Gilead to it, the actual good news. Once we recognize by God's grace who we are in His presence. And so Paul goes on to Timothy and says in chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and by His kingdom. Think this is a serious charge? Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then goes on to talk about those that will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching. Now they're looking for people that will just tickle their ears and not tell them how their heart really is before God. They want to wander off into myths. But part of doing the work of an evangelist, and this is the context here, is confronting people, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with their sin. Over in the book of Titus, chapter 1, similar kind of passage. Beginning at verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Of course, Titus is ministering on the island of Crete. Paul's not being very politically correct here, is he? He's not being very, very sensitive. But he quotes one of the Cretans' own philosophers as pointing out the deficiencies of character that the Cretans are known for. Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. And then what does he say? Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. There's a time for being kind and gentle. I'm not talking about being mean-spirited and this is all about me and I'm going to slam you into the kingdom. That's not what we're talking about. But sin needs to be addressed in light of the weight of its error, the weight of its depravity, the weight of its horrendous abomination before God. So leaders of the church and all of us really need to be confronting people with their sin. In our evangelism, we need to keep that in mind. Now, as I wrap this up this morning, we'll pick this up here at this point next week. But I want to remind you about something. Why was the law given? We're told that the law was given to be a schoolmaster, to drive us to Christ. Because what does the law do? And the reason the law is good and righteous and holy is because it is a reflection of the very character of the God who gave it. To say, this is how you must live. This is the standard to which you must aspire. And if you don't, if you miss it in one iota, you're done. The law is given for the very purpose of schooling us in how heinous our sins are, how hopeless our condition is. If that's the standard we have to meet, we cannot do it in our fallen condition. And it's a slap in the face to fallen man. But that's why the law is such a wonderful tool to use in your evangelistic efforts. Because before you can heal, before you can bind up, there has to be a recognition of where the wound is and how bad it is before people will begin to tolerate treatment. And even then, spiritually speaking, that toleration only comes as God moves in them to work into, you know, to work into will of His good pleasure. But we need to confront people with their sin according to God's law. Remind them of what the law says. That's what Jesus did, right, with the rich young ruler. Well, he do this. Just went down the Ten Commandments, and the guy thought he was doing pretty good until he hit the one about covetousness. Well, actually, ignored the one about covetousness, and then said, "Okay, go ahead and give all your money away." And he realized that he hadn't been keeping the law. He had something he loved more than God. So use the law. Don't be afraid of it. It's a wonderful tool because God's word is the word. It's like that sword, the two-edged sword that divides between the joints and the marrow, soul and the spirit. It cuts to the heart of who we are. It's God's word. Use it to confront people with their sin and then draw them towards repentance and faith. Those are going to be the subjects of the next couple of weeks. Repentance next week, faith the next, Lord willing. So, the necessity of talking about sin is part and parcel with talking about the gospel. Because it's not good news if there's no bad news. We've got to talk about the bad news so that they know what they're actually being delivered from and what they're actually being delivered unto. Not only for this life, but for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that You are bigger than our sins, that Your plan encompasses the redemption of all Your children, not one of whom shall be lost. We thank You, Father, that Jesus' one sacrifice was sufficient and efficient to secure the redemption of Your people. Oh Lord, as we meditate upon the pit from which we were digged, Lord, fill our hearts with gratitude. And fill us also with a hatred for sin. As the psalmist commands, You who love the Lord, hate evil. So Lord, let us hate evil and love You more and more every day. And be willing, as we talk to others, to say the hard words with compassion, Lord, drawing those who have fallen into the fire out. But Lord, help us to be bold enough to let them know that they're in the fire and not try to pretend that they have something to offer You. Lord, we have nothing. Only Christ has it. So let our faith be in His merit and not our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.